So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 17th chapter, verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And may the Lord bless the reading of this magnificent word to our understanding. Let's ask him for illumination. Heavenly Father, you know what a daunting task it is to try and exposit these words. I know I can't do it. I know I can only scratch the surface of this magnificent finish to this prayer. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be the one who illuminates our hearts and brings out the great meaning that is here and impresses us what it means to be called apostles of the righteous Father. We will give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine as we get started this morning, I know this is a fanciful imagination, but I want you to imagine that you're Jesus standing in the Jordan River at the beginning of your ministry. Now, not in a divine sense, but just in a perfectly human sense. I want you to imagine that it is your task, as it was his, to fundamentally change the spiritual landscape of the world, and you have 3 years to do it. How would you go about that? What would be the first thing that you would do in a totally human sense now? Would you go out and start to collect resources and get backers, people behind you, so that you could rise to power? Would you try to infiltrate the great power of the day that would have been the Roman Empire so that you could use their armies and resources to take the world over? Would you create a church, a giant mega church, and get people connected with you from all over the place? Or would you infiltrate every aspect of society so that, kind of like a Trojan horse, you could take it over at one time? Well, you know, and I know that that's not what Jesus did, that he did something that was totally and completely different to that. In fact, he did what we are going, or what we have called here at New Hope, apostling. And that's the way that he changed the spiritual landscape of the world. Now, he told us exactly what he was going to do and how he was going to do it in his parables. And one of the great parables that he uses to explain this, if you're part of our Tuesday night study of Mark, this will be one of the parables that we look at on Tuesday night, the parable of the mustard seed that becomes the great plant. Reading to you from Mark 4, it is like a grain of mustard seed, Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. And yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Just like that massive tree, we can look at the worldwide institution of the church today, and we can trace that back to a single seed. We can trace it back to Jesus, who was sent by the Father for the purpose of creating the church that you and I are a part of right now. And the way he did it is through the process of apostling. Now, if you're new to New Hope, you may not recognize that word. Don't turn to the dictionary to try to find it, because you won't, because as far as I know, I made it up. It is just a word that is formed from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. The apostles were simply sent ones. And what we're going to see is that Jesus, in a different way than his parable, he maps out the apostling plan whereby he is going to change the spiritual landscape of the world. And hopefully I will make that very vivid as we go through it. Now, also in this passage, not only is he going to map that out, but he is going to ask the Father for two, call them tools or weapons, if you look at it from a spiritual warfare stance, or gifts or requests that he wants the Father to give to his disciples so that they will have those weapons when they go to spread the gospel throughout the dark worlds. And we will bring those out as we go along. They're the true knowledge of God and the love of God. Now, as I said, we're wrapping up the high priestly prayer, and I kind of feel the need or the responsibility to take you through the prayer and talk about all the great things that Jesus has already said. Maybe I'll do it at another day, but there's far too much to talk about today to go into that. So as far as the context of the prayer is concerned, I just want to bring one thing to your attention. And that is something that Jesus has made absolutely explicit as he has gone through this prayer. He has talked about his glory, the Father's glory, giving that glory to his disciples. He has talked about the unity that he wants within his disciples. He has talked about knowledge. He will talk about it again today. He has talked about love. He will talk about it again today. He has talked about protection. And he has talked about the ministry and outreach of the church. But every time he has talked about this, it has always been from heaven to earth. It has never been in any of those has he talked about something that can be manufactured or created here. Every single one of those attributes of the kingdom have their origin and their nature in heaven. And that is going to be the case with these two tools that he is going to bring out this morning. So with that, let's jump right into our text, because we're going to spend an inordinate amount of time on the first three words. O righteous Father. Now, and when you look at those two words, just as they are, they don't seem to fit together, do they? We'll explain what he means by righteousness, and then we'll explain what he means by Father. But he places them together. Righteous is an adjective of Father. Now, they're in what are known as the vocative tense. That's where the O comes from, not the vocative tense, the vocative case. And that's just a grammatic way of saying this is a direct address where he uses the name of his Father. And this is a very unique name, righteous Father. And it sort of draws an arrow to us as far as what he has already said. If you look back at the 11th verse, he referred to his Father as Holy Father. And even back then, we said, boy, those are kind of two different things. On the one side, holiness is to be set apart. On the other side, the Father aspect is an intimacy, and he's talking about both in the same breath. Well, here, he's talking about the righteousness of God, and then he's talking about his intimacy and the fatherhood of God. And those two things can be seen as a paradox. But they're really not new, because God has always been presented this way. Back, if you go back to Numbers 14, this is what we learn about the Lord. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Boy, that sounds great. That's a loving, forgiving God. But, and this is a very big but, goes on and says, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. So there, even in Numbers all those years ago, God is presented to us in his fullness. He is presented to us as both being righteous and loving, or righteous and the Father. So let's take a look at both of those. Why does Jesus call his Father righteous? Well, the reason is because he is righteous. In fact, when we talk about righteousness and we talk about it in a human sense and we say someone is righteous, well, that's usually a way of saying they have right standing before God. In other words, they have been following the commands and the dictates and the precepts and the desires and the will of God. In the Old Testament, to be righteous was to follow and adhere to the law of Moses. But when we talk about God being righteous, well, it's one of those equations. God is righteous and righteousness is God. I mean, they're one and the same. It talks about the essence of who God is. God in his nature is righteous. And in fact, it's the definition of what righteousness is can be found in God. And that righteousness is a perfect righteousness. And that's why Paul quotes the 14th and I think the 53rd Psalm when he says that there is none righteous. No, not one. Jesus spells it out for us in the 5th chapter of Matthew, 48th verse, when he says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, in the idea of God's righteousness, or in the word righteous, especially in an Old Testament context, you have the idea of judgment. Because you see, righteousness is a perfect standard. Righteousness is what God is. It's a perfection, and God requires that perfection out of anyone who's going to stand in his presence. And that's the problem that we have with our sinfulness. And so there is an idea of judgment inherent in the idea of righteousness, because no one can achieve that kind of righteousness. So that's the idea of righteous, but then Jesus right after it says, Father. Now, I'm talking about fatherhood in a biblical context, not the aberration that it is sometimes represented in the fallen world we live in. But when we talk about Father, when Jesus talks about Father, he's talking about the most intimate relationship. He's talking about someone, and especially an earthly father, who loves and takes care of and provides and sustains and guides and has a love that is selfless and even unconditional. Now, Spurgeon rightly asked the question, how do you put these two together? You know, on the one hand, you have righteous, and then you have Father. You have righteousness that is, has judgment implied in it, and then you have Father that is intimate and seems to have a love that is unconditional. How do the two come together? Well, they come together in Jesus. And you see, that's the message. That's what Jesus has been sent to say, that my Father is righteous. And your sins condemn you, but I have come so that they can come together. And that's what he did on the cross, you see. The reason Jesus went to the cross was because of the love of the Father. It was because he loves his creation, and he sent his Son so that that creation could be saved and could have be reconciled and have relationship with him. But he also went to the cross because of the righteousness of the Father. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. No one can stand in the presence of God. So therefore, Jesus went to the cross to satisfy the righteousness of his Father. I love the way that the 85th Psalm puts this. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness and Father kiss each other. In Jesus Christ. And that is the message. That is the fundamental message of the kingdom. You see, if you get either one of those, if you miss either one of those, then you do not understand the wholeness or the fullness of God. And that is what Jesus is going to be praying that his disciples will have, that they will know God as he is, know God as righteous Father. Okay, not just as one or the other. Let me give you a principle. And this principle is simply that to know God as only one or the other, to know him either as just righteous or just Father, is not to know God fully. To know God fully and to know God the way that Jesus wants his disciples and his church to know God is to know him as righteous Father. You see, if all you know God is as righteous and judgmental, you get this idea of God as some kind of a angry, wrathful, almost a monster like Zeus on high who wants to hit you with lightning bolts. And one of several things happen. Either you see God as sort of the volcano God that you have to keep sacrificing because he's going to destroy you if he doesn't. Or else you set a set of rules and you scurry around your entire life to try to accomplish those rules in an effort to appease and satisfy that God. Or else you become like that poet in the poem Invictus and you just throw him off altogether and say, I'm not going to worship a God who is that kind of a God. Well, that's not the God that Jesus is talking about, because he's not just righteous, but then again, he's not just Father either. It's far more prevalent in our world today. We would rather have God just as a loving God and completely forget his righteousness. Sort of a cosmic grandfather, if you will, who winks at your sin and actually kind of thinks it's cute or mischievous when you sin against him. And you begin to think that, well, his love will transcend any kind of sinfulness. You strip him of his righteousness and holiness entirely. And you say, a God like that, my God, could never even conceive of hell, much less sending me there. So therefore, you create a God that is not God at all. So in other words, if you see God as only righteous, or you see him as only Father, then you don't see the fullness of God. And that's not the message that Jesus came to tell us. He came to tell us that God is righteous Father, both at the same time. and that he is the one who brings the two together so that righteousness and Father kiss in Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, this is not a God that the world can know. And Jesus makes that clear as he goes on. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, even though the world cannot know you, they may know him as righteous, they may know him as Father, or different degrees of a mistaken view of the two, but they cannot know the fullness of who the Father is. After all, they are the world. And again, we'll remind you of what John means by the world, not the planet upon which we live or the people on that planet, but a place of abject evil and wickedness under the domination of Satan. A place that is rebellious against God and is in open enmity with the Father. Murderous intent towards the Son, cannot receive the Holy Spirit, and will do whatever they can do to stop and thwart the apostling progression that is going to be established here. Hates the church and hates them because they've hated Jesus all along. That's the world. And Jesus says the world cannot know the Father. But I don't think that he's saying that in the sense that, okay, the world out there, which includes just about everybody, they're all lost and completely gone. Let's forget about them. I'm just going to focus on these 11 men. But if that were the truth, then the church would have died that night. But Jesus has something farther in mind. It is the world that is lost that he wants his disciples to go and save by sharing the very word that he just referred to, righteous Father. He's making them apostles of the righteous Father. Go out and tell the world. Go out and tell the world that my Father loves them, but he is wrathful at their sins, and that I came so that they might be saved and forgiven if they trust in me and believe in me. That's the core of the gospel. And that, I believe, is what Jesus is saying when he says that the world can't know you. But then he goes into this progression. He goes into the progression that I call apostling. It is revealed to us in a variety of different ways. In other words, let me read the whole sentence for you, and then we'll go back and we'll take it apart. Notice what he says. Now, we're in the 25th verse. He says, the world does not know you. I know you. And these know that you have sent me, and I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now, I've talked on various occasions and in various different perspectives about the golden chain of revelation. The Father reveals to the Son reveals to his apostles, the apostles write it down, and the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And that is the revelation of the church. Jesus himself said earlier, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so Jesus is going to map that same progression out here. May not be readily apparent, but it's the parable of the mustard seed. And Jesus is the seed. So he starts it out by saying, I know you. Jesus says that I have an intimate and authoritative knowledge of the Father. And John has made that as clear as any of the Gospels. He started his Gospel out, after all, by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You cannot get any more intimate than that. And then he later on in his prologue, he says, no one has ever seen God, and John says this, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is God, and he has come so that you would know the true God, the real God, not a God of your own manufacture, but righteous Father, so that you might truly know him as he is, and then you will understand why he sent his Son. And so therefore, we see that it's the Son who knows the Father. Matthew puts it this way, and I like the way he puts it. He says, Jesus speaking in Matthew, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I mean, Jesus came to reveal who the Father was because he's one with the Father. That's what he said in the 10th chapter, I and the Father are one. That's what he said in the 14th chapter, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he said in the 8th chapter, if you knew me, you would also know my Father. Back in the 5th chapter, he says, if you don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you don't honor me, you're not honoring my Father. So Jesus made it absolutely clear that he, and he alone, has that intimate knowledge of who the Father is. But he also came so that he could authoritatively tell us who that Father is. There is no greater statement of authority as far as who Jesus is than when he says, I know you. He knows the Father. Now, what kind of a statement is that? And how can you verify something like that? If you're going to say, there's no one on earth, I have the authority to know the Father, and let me tell you what the Father is like. Well, what you do is you turn water into wine. You feed 10, 12,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You walk on water. You start healing the lepers and the blind to see and the lame to walk and casting out demons. And you start raising people like Lazarus from the dead. And that verifies that I came from the Father. And so let me with authority tell you something. Let me tell you that God the Father is righteous Father. That he loves you with a passionate love that you cannot imagine, but he is wrathful at your sin. And if you die in your sin, you will face that wrath in and of yourself. And so therefore, I have come so that righteousness and Father can kiss in me, so that they can be brought together in the problem of sin that I authoritatively tell you, you are going to face is solved in Jesus Christ. That's the core of the gospel. So Jesus starts out with that core and says, I know him. I know the Father, and I'm here to tell you the dilemma that you are in. Well, he goes on, and after he says, I know you, he says, and these know that you have sent me. He brought that knowledge that he had firsthand, of eyewitness of who the Father is. And he comes and he tries to tell us the dilemma that we're in. And he says, this is the way it is. It is righteous Father. And then he passes that off to these light bearers. He instills that. He embeds it. He plants it in these disciples. He plants the marvelous plan of salvation and the gospel and sends them out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Sends them out into the darkness. Oh, my goodness. Peter says that the prophets of old dug deep to try to figure out what this salvation was. And even the angels have a holy curiosity and strain their necks to try to see the glories of how this is going to be unfolded for you. Jesus says, these are the ones that you sent me, and now I am going to send them. The world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Don't miss that. Have you noticed how many times that Jesus has said, the Father sent me? And do you realize, did you've seen how important that is to him? Over 30 times in John's gospel alone, and using different Greek words, but Jesus has said, the Father has sent me in one context or another. That's decisive. Jesus wants to make sure that not only do we know that the Father sent him, but that the world knows. Earlier in this high priestly prayer, in the 21st verse, talking about the unity, he says that they may all be one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. 2 verses later, in the 23rd verse, is that they may become perfectly one, the unity that he desires, so that the world may know that you sent me. Jesus was intent upon his church representing, living life, being unified, loving, having the glory of God, having all of that so that the world would know that he was sent by the Father. How important does it sound to you if we go back to the beginning of the prayer where Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A little bit later, he says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, why do you think Jesus is keying on that? I mean, that's an emphasis. When he says over 30 times the Father sent me, why do you think he's keying on that? Because, brothers and sisters, this is one of the marks of true belief. Earlier, when we talked about righteous Father, to know God as righteous Father is one of the marks of true belief. Well, here's another one. To know and believe in the very fiber of your being that the Father sent the Son. Because you may not think about it, but so many other beliefs are implied by that one. For instance, if you believe with all your heart that the Father sent the Son, then you know the Son is from the Father. You know that what John says in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know that Jesus is divine because the Father sent him. You would disagree with all those who said Jesus was just a creature. Jesus was a great creature, but when he stood in the Jordan River, that's when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And he gave us a great ethical system, but he's not the Son of God. If you believe that God sent him, then you believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, because that's what he said. The Father sent me, and I am the Son of the Father. If you believe with all your heart that the Father sent the Son, then you know and accept and believe the reason that the Father sent the Son. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If you believe that the Father sent the Son so that you might be saved, you accept your own sinfulness and you recognize that you have a need to be saved. You recognize that God is wrathful at your sin. You have an understanding of righteous Father to the point that you realize, I need a Savior. And that's the reason God sent his Son into the world. If you believe that God sent his Son into the world, you believe that God loves you. You know that God loves you. Because he said so. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That he loves you, that he desires to be reconciled with you, that he loves you so much he was willing to send his Son to do what his Son did, to go to the cross and die with your sins upon him. That's how much he loves you. And if you believe that the Father sent the Son, then you believe all of those things. But let me caution you just a wee bit. If you believe these things, don't get smug. Don't get cocky about it, because you didn't come up with that. If you understand anything from this high priestly prayer, understand this. This is a gift. This is something that the Father has given you. Drop to your knees and praise him and thank him that you recognize that he was sent by the Father, because that didn't come naturally. That is a gift of God. That's one of the tools that he gives you, the knowledge of who God is and the knowledge that he sent his Son. All of those are very powerful marks of belief. But that's not where it ends. Right there is not where it ends, because Jesus says that these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. Now, several times, Jesus has already in this prayer talked about the name of the Father. And those of you who have been here for the study, you know that when we talk about the name of someone in a biblical context, we're not just talking about the title by which they are called. We're talking about their essence, who they are. And so when we talk about the name of God, I mean, Jesus has asked that the Father keep his disciples in his name, and that he has manifested his name to them. That the name of God speaks of his total, of his essence, of who he is. I mean, the nature of God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is immutable. He is sovereign. I said that. He is infinite and he's eternal. All of those things define who God is. That's his essence. And now they understand the essence of God, but I think in the context of what he is saying here, I think he's talking about they understand that you are righteous Father. They understand that you are a loving, compassionate, wonderfully merciful God, but you will by no means overlook the sin. And that's the reason that I'm going to the cross, and so that they might be able to stand in your presence. And so he has given them and passed that name off to them. But once again, that's not where it ends. That's not the end of the chain. Because you see, the Father sends the Son. The Son comes and tells us what the Father is like. He explains to these 11 men. Then he sends those 11 men, the apostles with a capital A, sends them out into the darkness to find people like you and me. And to tell them that the Father is a righteous Father. That's what he means, I believe, when he says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And he could mean over the next, 40 days, but I don't think so. I will continue to make it known through my Spirit. My Spirit will come upon them at Pentecost. And through the written word and the work of the Spirit, and through the process of apostling, one person telling another about righteous Father. One person telling another, God loves you, but he's wrathful at your sin, and he sent Jesus to save you from that wrath. That is the plan, brothers and sisters. And that's why the church is worldwide. That is why people have gone into the depths of the darkest places to take the light of Christ, because they have been driven by this concept that Jesus set up. You're the apostles of the righteous Father. Well, as we're going to see, it's not just intellectual knowledge that Jesus is arming his apostles with. It's also something profound, astounding, amazing. I can't think of enough adjectives. Let's read what he says in the rest of that. He says, I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. When Spurgeon dealt with this, he has such a way with words. He says, I can take you to the stream and we can go prospecting for golden nuggets. And I might be able to find you a sliver of gold here and there and share it with you, but I can't take you to the mine. There's a gold mine here that is so deep and so broad, it goes down for miles, and I can't show that to you. All I can do is just show you the outer edges of it. It'll have to be the illumination of the Holy Spirit to take you deeper, and I pray for that illumination this morning as we try to deal with what Jesus says here, and we try to understand it. First of all, he says that the love with which you have loved me. The love with which you have loved me. Now, we've already seen this in this high priestly prayer, but boy, he states it outright here. The love with which you have loved me. Not the love as it is defined in the world. Not this sort of soupy sentimentality or emotionalism. Not a bunch of people with their arms around each other singing Kumbaya, although that's not a bad thing. I mean, I'm not telling you that doing that is bad. It's just that he's talking about a different kind of love. In fact, the kind of love that he is referring to here, we as Christians need to understand this. He is talking about the love that exists between the triune God, the white-hot love that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. The way that the Father has loved the Son, Jesus is now praying that that love will be instilled in his disciples. That love is a love that is outside of time. It is a love that is eternal. It is a love that we can only talk about. We cannot fully comprehend. And brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you. This is where I kind of hit a wall. Because I can tell you about the love, but I cannot possibly comprehend it. The fact that the love that exists between the Father and the Son, the Father gives to people like me and places them inside of me. What does that look like? How does that manifest itself in a human being? Because I can tell you, you can't look at me and understand that love because I'm too fallen and my flesh gets in the way. How on earth do we see what the love that is the love of the triune God, that eternal love, how does it look in a human being? Well, you know the answer before I tell you. We just go back to that verse that we looked at last week on Easter Sunday morning. And the Word, the Logos, the Christ became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what the love of God looks like. The love of God looks like his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the way God's love looks like in a human being. Look at it this way. Consider the perspective. Before God sent his son into the world to save the world, he knew the state the world was in. He knew that the world, and by and large, for the most part, had totally rejected him. We're at enmity with him. That means they hate him. That they despise him. They don't want anything to do with him. Now, either they have made themselves God, like the writer of Invictus. Right? They have lifted themselves up and said, I'm a God in front of you. Or else they have poured their worship into some petty object, some created thing. Now, regardless of what you do, God is offended by that. He is wrathful at that. But he knew that was the state of things before he sent his son. He even knew the state of things within his own people. The Jews that he had set apart as a holy nation, a nation that he gave his law and he made covenants with, and he trusted them. He poured himself into them. He made covenantal arrangements with them. He set them apart. He provided for them. He sustained them. And now they have completely turned their back on him. They've turned his worship into a circus. They've turned the temple into a shrine. They've turned the whole sacrificial system into a business. And they have taught as the commandments of God the traditions of men. He knew all this before he sent his son. He knew before he sent Jesus that they would take him into custody, they would try him, that they would mock him and beat him and scourge him, that they would spit on him, that they would make him carry a cross publicly through town, that they would nail him between two criminals and kill him and murder him. He knew that, but he sent his son anyway. Why? Because he loves us. Because God so loves the world. That's what he did, was to send his son. What does the love of God look like in a human being? Jesus, after he had been scourged and beaten and mocked and ridiculed and spit upon, nailed upon that cross, he is there. He's facing the wrath of God for an eternity for sins that you committed and I committed. And the people are mocking him and ridiculing him. And he turns to the Father and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Righteous Father. They don't understand that you're righteous Father. I have given the tools to these men that you gave me, and I am sending them out into the world. But I'm praying for them that they might come to know who righteous Father is through the apostles and the apostlers of the righteous fathers. Brothers and sisters, that's what love looks like. Now, Jesus prays that love will not just be on us, but in us. And we should make that distinction. God loves his creation. He's always loved his creation. He has always loved it from the very beginning. And he has said that he has that love. He loves his animals. He loves his hills. He loves his brooks. He loves his trees. He loves his flowers. He loves the sun. He loves the sky. He loves the massive expanse of the universe and the stars. He loves it all, even though it is fallen. But more than anything, he loves us. He loves his humanity. He loves those who are the image bearers that bear his image. And his love is upon them. But this is a different love. This is a different manifestation of this love. I want my love to be in them. I want my love to be inherent in them. I want it to take up residence in them. Brothers and sisters, this is what I believe Jesus meant when he said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Well, that's not a new commandment. God told us years ago, centuries ago, to love each other. But what he's saying is that I want this love that is not your love, but a heavenly love that the Father gives you. I want that to be so strong and so noticeable that they will know that you are my disciples because you love each other this way. Love each other with a love you couldn't possibly have manufactured on your own. Not possibly done on your own. But a love that is a love that came from God and is of God and it indwells you. And then Jesus goes on and says, and I am in them. Can you get your head around that? That the triune God, Jesus has said in this high priestly prayer in the upper room discourse, he has said on various occasions that you know the Spirit and the Spirit is in you. He says that you know the Father and that the Father is in you. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, talking about the branches and the vine. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Is it something you can grasp that the triune God is willing to live in you, a broken vessel? And he says that is going to show in your life. The idea of a carnal Christian doesn't exist. That if the love of God is truly extant in your life, then it is going to show on the outside. It is going to change who you are. And he says that's the whole plan. I want that light to shine in the darkness. I want my church to be the city on a hill. And what they're shining out is a love that cannot be manufactured on this earth, and it cannot be counterfeited. It is the very love that is the love of God. Praise God that we are given such tools, such gifts, such weapons. And that kind of puts it back in this whole apostling format. That's the envelope that all of this is wrapped in. Because after all, Jesus, if you haven't figured it out yet, Jesus is the seed. He's the first apostle. He's the apostle from heaven. He's the one that God sent into the world. Okay? As Jesus says, you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's the plan. So if the Father has sent the Son into the world, he's the first apostle, and he has given him the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And inherent in that is the discussion of righteous Father, that the Father loves you, but he is wrathful at your sin, and I have come to fix that problem. Okay, that's the gospel in a nutshell. And he has passed that off to his disciples, but he has authenticated it. We've talked about the 1-2 punch of apostling. He leads with his left with the proclamation of the kingdom, and then he follows it up with his right with the miracles that substantiated and authorized who he was. Now he has passed that off to his disciples, and he has said, Father, I have taught them your name. I have given them the message. They know you sent me. They know you are righteous, Father. They know how essential and important I am to this, because only I can save and bring righteous and Father together to kiss. So therefore, now they go out, and I'm sending them out like lambs, like sheep in the midst of wolves. But they're going to go out, and I'm going to give them the same kind of powers. They're going to have the exact same message that I have, and the same power, not the same powers, but like powers. They're going to be able to do amazing things. Now, to authenticate that I sent them. So you sent me with powers. I send them with powers. And then they are going to share the light with others. Now, they're not going to be capital A apostles, because that all came to an end. I'm a cessationist. I believe that the miracles that the apostles could work were actually waning by the end of their lives, by the end of the book of Acts. But you see, we have a 1-2 punch too, because we're the apostlers of the righteous Father, little a. Not apostles, apostlers. That's that made up word again. But we are given the same message, the same exact message that Jesus came. But it's his authority that we use and not our own. Jesus told us that the Father loves you, but he is wrathful at your sin. And Jesus is the solution between the two of those things. Now, the way that I am going to substantiate myself in those words is you're going to see a love in me that cannot be earthly in nature. You're going to see a love, a divine love. You're going to see the kind of love that drives missionaries into places that they know they're going to lose their lives. You're going to see the kind of love that causes somebody to not deny their faith even though they are being eaten by wild animals or burned at the stake. You're going to see a love that dominates. And it's not an earthly love. And it's the kind of love that only the Father can give. That's the way you authenticate who you are to the world. So that the world will know that God the Father sent God the Son so that they might be saved. So my friends, there's really only one way that I could bring a message like this to a close. Because I stand before you this morning, I stand before the camera, but before you who are watching, as an apostler of the righteous Father. And I come from a long line of apostlers, not my biological heritage. But you can trace spiritually back through 2,000 years of apostlers who have told the message of the righteous Father, have shared it with person after person, and there's a thread that comes all the way down. We can trace that back, and we'll end up in that room with those 11 men because that's where it started. And Jesus is the apostle from heaven, the one who started that. He's the one who brought the message from the Father. He's the first apostle. So I can authoritatively stand here this morning, and I say this advisedly. I can authoritatively stand here this morning and say, God told me to tell you something. Not fresh, but out of His Word. And God told me to tell you this. He loves you. He loves you more than you can possibly imagine. In fact, Jesus says the world cannot know you, so you cannot know the degree to which God loves you. But He has loved you from eternity past, and now He comes and He wants to make Himself evident to you. He loves you, but He does not love your sin. You see, that's the mistake so many people make. They think that God is love and God loves me, so He's going to wink at my sin. He can't do that because He's righteous Father. I hope I've made that clear. Because Jesus made it clear that there's a righteousness and there's a holiness in God. And He will by no means clear the guilty. And if you have ever sinned against God, you are guilty. And so therefore, I'm sorry to say that. And this is dangerous. Because all you don't have to get up and walk out and embarrass yourself. All you have to do is turn your TV off or turn the computer off or turn your phone off and say, I don't like that word. But my dear friend, if you don't like it and you deny it, it doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean that this is not what Jesus taught. And it's because of an apostler's love that I say these things to you. It is because I know, because Jesus told the apostles who told apostlers, who told me, and the Word tells me, and the Spirit tells me, that if you die in your sins, you will face the wrath of God on your own, and your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. That there is only one way. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one path to salvation. There is only one way to bring righteousness and Father together. They come together in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. So this morning I invite you. Man, if you have made it this far into this sermon, you're interested. I invite you to stop trying to solve the problem that you already know exists between you and the righteous God, and to give yourself over to the only one who can bring righteousness and the love of the Father together. I invite you to give your life, your heart, your future, your eternity to the only one who can save you. That is Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for the revelation to us that you are who you are. Thank you for that mark of true belief, to know that you are indeed righteous and you are indeed loving, and that Jesus and Jesus alone brings the two together. We realize that. And we give you the glory for that magnificent plan of salvation. We drop to our knees in thanksgiving that you have revealed to us that you sent the Son, and that through that we know that He is your Son, that He is divine, that He did come to save us, and that you love us so much that you would accept His sacrifice on our behalf so that we can be with you for an eternity. Thank you, Lord, because we don't deserve that, not a single one of us. And if there is anyone listening still who doesn't know you, I pray your Spirit will move in them right now in a very powerful way. And that they will come to an understanding and confess it to you, repent of their sins, turn to you, and confess that sin to you and accept you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.